Galatians chapter 5. I'll be reading from verse 16 through to chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any of these transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Amen. So far the reading of God's word.
I'm going to preaching, as I said, from Psalm 126. The first verse in Psalm 126 says this: when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Some people believe that this psalm was written after the exiles, after the people came back after Babylonian exile, and then Cyrus, the Persian king, came to the throne and allowed them to return. So what we're going to do, actually, I'm going to have another reading. I'm going to read Psalm 137 first. It's a short psalm as well. We'll read Psalm 137 and then Psalm 126. Psalm 137 is a psalm written in captivity when they were in exile. And so if you read that and then read Psalm 126, you can maybe begin to feel the wonder and amazement and joy that the writer of Psalm 126 feels at the beginning of Psalm 126. So let's read Psalm 137 and then Psalm 126. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing of us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. And then we read Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. And we end the reading at the end of that short psalm. I don't know if you have noticed that there's an increasing fascination with old things. And one of the programs you might watch is Antiques Roadshow. I don't know. How do you place a value on an item or on some collection that somebody has collected? There's another program apparently on British television by BBC, which I haven't seen. I don't know if it's on in Australia or not. It's called The Repair Shop. And people write in and they have an item which they want repaired, and these experts will come and will take it to their workshop in the south of England and repair it. I was reading on the website this week because on the BBC Northern Ireland news section, there was a story about a man who had made an old boran. A boran is a traditional Irish drum. You hold it and you tap out the rhythm. And this boran had been made by a man. He died of cancer back in 2016. It had been made out of an old rim of a sieve, a garden sieve, and he had then put the skin on it and worked at it, but it had got dilapidated. And his wife and his father of this man wrote into the show and asked if it could be restored. And the experts came and took it all the way back to the south of England from Northern Ireland and brought it back to its original glory. And that is the idea of what we call restoration. It's a restoration. And that is the idea at the very heart of Psalm 126. There's one word you remember, it's the word restoration. We see the word in verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. We see it again in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Now the Hebrew word is a common one, and it has got lots of many meanings. It has the idea of a basic meaning of turning back, turning away, turning again. And so it can have the idea of a return, returning something then to its origin, going back home would be a restoration. You're going back home in that sense, or restoring something to its original state. So this word can be used in many ways. But as we think of restoration in Psalm 126, we can think of it in this way. Rhett Dodson, a Presbyterian minister, has said, restoration was an act of redemption. Restoration was an act of redemption. So when we're thinking of restoration here, we're not thinking of restoring something, some old item. We're thinking of redemption, God's redemption. The best illustration, I suppose, of this in the Old Testament itself is the whole idea of the Exodus. What was the Exodus? But it was the Lord turning back, bringing back his people. A Passover lamb was slaughtered and the blood put over the lintels of the door in Egypt, in Egyptian captivity, and the angel of death passed over, and those people were then free to leave. They exited Egypt. And we see that also in the New Testament. Christ is our Passover lamb. And the result, if you look at of what this meant was, for example, in Exodus 6, verse 7, the result was that God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. God comes and he rescues them. It's the covenantal heart that God is our God and we are his people, and he rescues, he restores his people. And that's exactly what we see in Christ. Restoration is an act of redemption. And so we're thinking of this idea of restoration as we look at this psalm tonight. And as I said, the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 3, have the idea of standing where you are in the present and looking back to the past and giving thanks for something, giving thanks for the restoration. Whereas verses 4 to 6 are more a looking into the future from the present. It's got the idea of the present and the future tied in with it. And that's what we're going to look at, just those two halves of the psalm, if you like. So as we think of this idea of restoration in this psalm, the verses 1 to 3 speak of looking back, and it's a reaction to a past restoration or past redemption, a reaction to past restoration. It says in verse 1, as I said, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. The Lord restored them. And the theme of this, this is the theme of the psalm, that the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion. And Zion is his people. Zion is the church in our day. Now, as I said, it's difficult to get an accurate meaning, exactly what's being meant here by the word restoration, because it's got such a wide meaning. But it means God restoring or bringing back his people, or showing them his favor, his grace. He's restored their fortunes. And say, as it says there, the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Now, if you have certain translations of the Bible, it might have the word like captivity or brought back the captive ones, and it's making the assumption, the translation, that this is that the restored fortunes are restoring the captives back from exile, and that may be a legitimate way to translate it. But the word fortunes can have a much wider, a much more general aspect to it as well. And so the restored could be referring to the exilic return, the return from exile, and that in itself then is that act of redemption. And it's in a particular act of redemption as God brings his people back to Jerusalem. Or it can be a more general idea of restoring the fortunes of God's people. We have it, for example, in some of the Psalms, the end of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are exactly the same, you remember? And the last verse in each says this. Psalm 53, verse 6, for example. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortune of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And we have this general principle that the Lord looks after his people, don't we? And you remember the story of Job, a godly man who lost everything. We say everything. He lost his wife, his home, all his children, all his wealth, and he was a wealthy man. But at the end of the story, this is what we read, Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You see, that restoring of what Job had by the Lord is a restoration in a more general sense. Do you remember in Psalm 51 where David is grieving over his sin, the sin he committed against Uriah with Uriah's wife Bathsheba and so on? And do you remember when he confesses his sin, do you remember what he asks of God? Psalm 51 verse 12, he says, Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. There's that restoring again. It's a restoring to the fellowship that he had with the Lord. Not that he was ever cut off from God, but because of the effect of sin and the grief it caused him, it had damaged that relationship with God. And David just said, restore the joy, Lord. And so this idea of, in Psalm 126, when it says that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Jacob, it can have a much wider application than just to the exile. And as we look at this standing in the present, looking back and seeing that the Lord has restored some joy. Have you had that experience? That you've been in a difficult situation, or you've been like David and you've lost the joy of being a believer? Or you've lost sight of the wonder of the gospel and your salvation? Have you prayed? And then you've had this experience. I'm not talking about ecstatic experience, but you have this experience of coming into fellowship again, that the Lord restores you. Well, we can see a couple of reactions to this, this statement, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. We were like those who dream. Well, the first reaction we can see when the Lord restores fortunes is there can be a personal effect. And that's what we see in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Here's the personal effect when the Lord restores our fortunes, restores our relationship, whatever it is. And it's summarized by the word dream. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It doesn't mean those who go to sleep. It means we were like those who were on cloud nine. We had a feeling of ecstatic joy because the Lord had blessed us in this way. The feeling that something real, there's something real, surely it can't be real, but it is real. A joy beyond our senses, a joy beyond our ability to put into words. We have that experience. We are like people who dream when the Lord restores our fortunes. Certainly that was the experience of some of the returned exiles. If this psalm was written specifically after the exile, this was certainly the experience of some of the exiles. A few years ago, our pastor Craig preached through Ezra and Nehemiah and other books, some of the prophets. And the first three chapters of that are how the people were blessed and were allowed to return home, and then they started building, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the altar, and so on. And then we read this in Ezra chapter 3, and Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. I'll just read the very end of it. And the reaction when they saw all of this, many shouted aloud for joy. They shouted aloud for joy. They'd come back. And they just shouted for joy. They were gripped. They were gripped. I don't know if you remember the story also in the book of Acts where Peter was in prison one time and he had a miraculous escape. An angel came and opened the door, and Peter was just walked out of the prison one night, and he came, and the church was having a prayer meeting, and you know they were praying zealously that the Lord would do something miraculous. Here's Peter, he's knocking at the door. Do you remember what happened? It tells us that a little girl, a maid, Rhoda, went to the door, and this is what she did when she looked and she looked through the door, and there she saw Peter. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent an angel," and so he goes. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported. She didn't open the door. But do you know why? Because she was so joyful. She was gripped by joy. Here was the Lord who had restored Peter, and out of her joy, she forgot to open the door. And that's what it means to dream, to be enraptured, to be taken up with such joy. You remember the man who was converted one day, the tax collector Zacchaeus? He didn't seem to be quite a really nice guy, but one day Jesus came to his town, and he was hiding up a tree because he was short. And it says in verse 5, Jesus came to the place. He looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And do you remember what it said? So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. joyfully. He couldn't believe that the Messiah, who he'd come to believe this was the Messiah, the Savior, the promised one, was coming to his house for tea that day. He didn't just say, oh, that's nice, I'll go and get the cups out and stuff. He received him joyfully. And you see this all the time. Whenever Jesus came to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Mary sat at his feet. And we read in other places, she wiped his feet with her hair. Expressions of an outpouring of joy. And it's not just, you can't always put these things into words. You just do things that are crazy things. You don't open the door. You receive somebody, you maybe throw arms around them, maybe you're a stiff person and you don't really like hugging people. You just then grab them joyfully. But when you think of your salvation, do you have joy? Are you like a man or a woman who dreams? Is this real? Has the Lord restored my fortunes? Has the Lord saved me? Such joy is that salvation expressed in the deepest and most genuine way. It's beyond words. And look at all the joy words in Psalm 126. We were like those who dreamed, and our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. And go down to verse 3, we were glad. That's almost a bit too, it's not strong enough, is it? We were glad. Laughter, shouting, joyful. Apparently, I don't know this person, but apparently there's a man called Harry Munro who was the second superintendent of a mission in Chicago, the Chicago Pacific Garden Mission. He'd been a criminal. He'd been in prison for counterfeiting. And his post-conversion nickname, there was this change in him, was Hallelujah Harry. He didn't try and hide this joy. It just came out of him. Maybe the Australian equivalent for us is Arthur Stace. He's known as Mr. Eternity. He was inspired by hearing a sermon on Isaiah 57, verse 15, which we read earlier at the beginning. And he was apparently illiterate, but he went around Sydney doing this copper-plated eternity. More than 500,000 times that he did this over 35 years. Why did he do that? Because he was enraptured with the joy and the wonder of salvation, that the Lord had restored his fortune. And that's the first reaction. Whenever the Lord restores our fortunes, then do we react with joy. Joy. But there's another reaction in these verses, and don't miss it. It's at the end of verse 2. There's another reaction, and it's whenever there is a restoration or a redemption or salvation, there will be an effect on other people. Look at the second part of verse 2. And so, you know, we're having this experience. The mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Whenever you are saved, it will not be hidden. Others may not understand the restoration of God's people or of one's redemption and salvation, but they cannot help but notice it. There'll be something they notice. The restoration of the Lord's people, you see, was a testimony to other people, as well as something wonderful for themselves. Whatever the context, whether it was coming back from exile, whether it's Hallelujah Harry being saved as criminal, or whoever it is, or Arthur Stace being gripped by the wonder of one day he will be in eternity. And in turn, this testimony becomes also a confession for the Jews, for the people themselves. Because if you look at verse 3, it says, the Lord has done great things for us. You see what it says, verse 2? The nations look on and say, the Lord has done great things for them. And then the people of God say, the Lord has done great things for us. We know that the Lord has done great things. He has restored us and he has done great things. Rhett Dodson says about these verses, a dream and a celebration turned into a testimony to others. What was a testimony to the Gentiles was a confession for the Jews, confession of faith. What are some of the applications for you and I from that? Well, genuine spiritual restoration of any sort, whether it's salvation or whether it's being brought back from a backsliding or or whatever, it can't be bottled up, it can't be hidden, it can't be kept within. If it's genuine, it will be seen, it can't be controlled. And remember that this restoring, this redemption is God's grace. It's what He does. It's not what we do. C.H. Spurgeon wrote of not only the experience of God's doing among believers, but also the reports of God's doings, which spread out. Unbelievers will see and hear what the Lord has done and is doing among His people when it is genuine. They may not understand, those who look on, about sin and salvation, but they can see a different type of life among those who have been touched by the grace of God. They may claim not to believe in God through Christ, but they cannot deny and cannot explain the difference of the lives that have been changed right before their very eyes. You have an example of that in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, where when the wall was completed, the people who were looking on were amazed. They'd been putting up all this opposition, but they were amazed because the wall was completed and there was this joy among the people. I suppose all this can be summed up in the words of the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Lost in wonder, love and praise. Does that characterize you? Does it characterize me? As we look back, do we react in joy to our salvation, to those times God has worked in our lives in amazing ways, or even small ways? Even for God to work in our life in a small way is an amazing thing. Are we people gripped by joy and laughter? The second half of the psalm also speaks of restoration, but it's more looking forward. It speaks of realizing in the present the need for future restoration. Or maybe not just future restoration, but it's also realizing that in the present moment, in the present time, there is a need for restoration now. It says in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Here were the people that had been looking back and they'd seen the restoration of the Lord in their life, and now they say, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Where the first half of the psalm is about being gripped by joy for what the Lord has done, the second half of this psalm is about prayer. It's about prayer, seeing your need, and praying and asking the Lord to work. Whatever the specific need is. And the first thing to notice is that this psalm exhibits a need. It says in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. What do you think the misfortune was? What was the misfortunate situation they needed to be restored from? Was it the exiles? Then they went back to Jerusalem. Remember we saw earlier in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, how many shouted for joy. Let me read the whole of Ezra 3, verse 12 to you. When the altar and the temple were rebuilt. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Yes, many shouted aloud for joy, but when some of the older people who had seen the first temple came back, they just wept. Is that what's happening here? Is this what's saying? Yes, we remember, Lord, how you restored the fortunes of Zion, but Lord, we need your restoring grace now. Was it that disappointment that Jerusalem didn't meet up to the anticipation? You know the way we count down the days to Christmas, how many sleeps, and then it gets to Christmas Day, and you know how disappointing it is when you really get there? Is that what it was like? Is this what this psalm, Lord, I was really anticipating something great, but this isn't so good. I need restoration now. Or is it a psalm? We know it's a psalm that the pilgrims would sing on the way up to one of the great festivals in Jerusalem. Is it the Lord's pilgrims finding the hardship of the trek to Jerusalem too difficult? And they're just saying, Lord, restore us. We see what you've done for us, your great salvation, your great works, the Exodus and so on. But Lord, we need your help right now. We have need now. Or in their, was it a was it that they were experiencing, enduring some sort of natural or agricultural disaster at this time? Was there flooding or famine, or was the harvest failing? Or they couldn't get rain in due time? Was it that they were facing unendurable scorn and opposition from others? Didn't we see that back in Psalm 120, verse 2? Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips. Was that what's being talked about here? Restore me, Lord, in the midst of this. I'm getting all this opposition. Or Psalm 123, verses 4 and 5, a similar thing. That we have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have more than enough of contempt. Is that what it was? Well, the answer is, we don't know. We don't know what the misfortune was. But what they asked for was restore. They had a need, whatever the need was, and maybe that's why it's not important to know what the specific need was. But when they had that need, they cried out, restore, restore. And the tense is, it's in the present, and it's also thinking about the future. Lord, I need restoration now. I need restoration going on into the future. And we cry out. From the need, a realization dawns, and the result of that realization of need is prayer, a crying out in prayer. And prayer has both this present and this future element to it. And the verses 1 to 3 are centered on joyful celebration and thanksgiving. Then verses 4 to 6 focus on prayerful and patient expectation. Prayer and patience needed. You see, prayer is built on the character of the Lord, isn't it? The Lord who has proved himself many times to us. He is faithful. And prayer is also built on one's experience of the Lord. How he is for all that he has done. As we might say, a restored people will be a praying people. And what follows in the other verses, verses 5 and 6, has application in many different occasions for the Lord's people when they have felt needs of many sorts. The specific difficulty dealt with by this psalm. And remember, we've been looking at these psalms of ascent, these 15 psalms from 120 to 134, and we've said that they go in cycles of three, remember that? And Psalm 126 is the first of a new cycle. Remember, the first in a cycle, it deals with some difficulty. And so we say, well, what is the difficulty? You're saying you don't know. Well, the difficulty is this. The difficulty is this. It's the already aspect of redemption and the not yet. We are saved, but it's not yet complete. That's the difficulty they're wrestling with. Whatever form it's taking, you and I have been saved, but we're not in heaven yet. And we wrestle with all kinds of difficulties. And that's what the difficulty is here. The already, but not yet. And what is it these people pray for? Well, quickly, there's three things to just underscore. They pray for a suddenness. They pray for a sudden outpouring. If you look at verse 4, it says, restore the fortunes, our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. The Negev is the southern desert, the Sinai desert. And there's an urgency about this prayer. Restore us, O Lord. It's almost saying we could, if we were translating it and paraphrasing it, we might say, restore us, O Lord, as soon as possible. If not right away, we need this restoration at this moment. And the picture that they use, the illustration, is the Negev. The desert and the quest is for a sudden work of God, an outpouring from God suddenly and quickly. In the Negev desert, it rains in the hills, and then the water pours down through the rivulets, and suddenly what were dry watercourses a moment ago, it seems, become raging, foaming torrents, and there's danger. One can be caught out by surprise and could be drowned. And of course, you and I, and particularly if you've been to rural parts of Australia, you have a very familiar experience, don't you, of outback Australia, dying for rain in the drought, praying for rain, falls on the wrong side of the Great Dividing Range and goes the other way. Or maybe you're in you're walking down this what you think is a laneway. It's actually a riverbed, and if a rain comes, you could be swept away quickly. That's what they're praying for: suddenness, that the Lord would work suddenly and restore the situation, meet us in our needs quickly, Lord, and in a powerful way. If you like, this psalm is conveying the whole idea of revival or renewal, that we want the Lord to come in revival and in power. You know, and we can pray with an urgency for a sudden and dramatic work of the Lord, especially when we're in a crisis or when our backs are against a wall. But do we have a genuine heart deep and heartfelt desire to see revival corporately and personally? Well, if we do, prayer is the starting point. In what is now Northern Ireland, in Ulster, the northern part of Northern Ireland, there was a great revival in 1859. You can read accounts of it. And the revival burst forth in a flood in 1859, and it was also in America and other parts of Western Europe. But humanly speaking, the roots of that revival can be traced back to the years leading up to 1859. Many people came under conviction of sin. Many people were converted. And people have traced the revival in Ulster in Northern Ireland back to four young converts: James McQuilkin, Jeremiah Maneely, Robert Carlyle, and John Wallace, who started meeting in an old schoolhouse in a near village called Kells. They met every Friday night in the long, cold winter of September, from September 1857 through the winter of 1858. And it's told that each one of them brought peat to put on the fire, it was so cold, and they prayed every Friday night. And the Lord came in reviving power. And so that's what, if you're in difficulty personally or corporately as a church or for our land, we should be pleading for revival and for an outpouring of the God suddenly and in great power. But if the prayer is for a suddenness of prayer, we should also be engaged in sowing. Not only suddenness, the prayer, but sowing is a process, and that's what we see in verses 5 and 6. The prayer in verse 4 is followed by the process. The prayer is for an immediate answer, a sudden outpouring, but the process of prayer being answered is not necessarily going to be instantaneous. God may not answer instantaneously. We can express a strong desire, whatever the need is, and we want it now. And that is not always the case. The Lord's way of answering is not always to do that suddenly. Notice the contrast of the prayer in verse 4 with the answering process in verses 5 and 6. It says, we are to be engaged sowing in tears and going out with weeping. Verse 6. We may pray with urgency. We may pray from a felt need, confident that the Lord will respond and act. But do we persist when we don't get the answer we want? Or do we persist in prayer, such urgent, deep prayer, when we think God ought to do it now? Or when he appears to be silent, do we keep praying, seeking his face? Do you believe the Lord is concerned for your good, for our good as a local church in all circumstances? Do we believe that he will work all things out for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? Do you think he will give you what you think you need or what you want? It's not the same as the Lord working to restore you and your fortune. If you urgently pray for something and the answer comes back, wait, no, or silence, how do you feel? How do you react? Just notice the contrast between the asking in prayer in verse 4 and the Lord's answering process in verses 5 and 6. All believers are doing kingdom work now. That's what we heard about this morning. We are to remember and repent, and then what happens then? We are to do. Sowing is just another word for that. All believers are doing kingdom work now. Sometimes it's spoken of in terms of sowing. Sometimes it's spoken of in terms of building, as examples in 1 Corinthians 3. And also we must be careful how we sow and careful how we build. We must be sowing the word of God. We must be building those things that are precious truths, not wood, hay, stubble, rubbish, and wasting time. Sowing is testable. It can be tested. Galatians 6, verse 4. Sowing is hard work. Galatians 6, 9 says it's weary. Do not grow weary in doing good. It's with tears, the psalm says. It's with weeping. But we're to keep praying. We're to keep praying. And if the sowing is the process, the product in verse 5 and 6 is the sheaves. The sheaves. Reaping inevitably follows sowing. Even if it's only weeds that grow, sowing and reaping, harvesting, gathering, raising, building, whatever it is, are mentioned twice here for emphasis. Often these verses are used to illustrate evangelism, aren't they? We sow the seed of God's word, the gospel message, and some sinners out there will be saved. That's the spiritual harvest. But the theme of this psalm can be applied much more widely. This theme is the Lord restoring the fortunes of the Lord's people. These are repeated themes in the Song of Ascents. God's power, he will act. God's power to act on behalf of his people, restoring them, blessing them. So what kingdom work are we doing? We heard about that this morning. You don't need me to repeat that. In the passage that Al read from Galatians, we have the principle of reaping in verse 7 of Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You are sowing if you're a believer. But what are you sowing? For you will reap what you sow. The general principle is we are sowing and we will reap. And the product is will come from whatever we sow, the reaping. Are we going to reap corruption or eternal life for ourselves and for others? Are we wasting the time? Are we getting in the way of the gospel? Are we deflecting people from trusting in Christ and knowing eternal life? Galatians 6, 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What are we sowing? What will be reaped? But you see, as Psalm 126 reminds us, reaping in the end will be with shouts of joy. Because there will be those who will be saved. Those in the schools, those in the community, those in your family, because of your sowing the gospel. There will be shouts of joy. And just if the first half of the psalm reminds us of joy for what the Lord has done and we are lost in wonder, love and praise. Really, maybe another hymn line, where we'll sing it in a moment, that could sum up what we are doing as we pray urgently and for suddenness, and as we continue to engage in sowing, looking for that reaping, is demands my life, my soul, my all. And so just in conclusion then, we can express the difficulty of this psalm is living with the already of redemption, but not yet fully. In other words, another way of expressing it sometimes is to use the three tenses of salvation. We are saved. We've been saved in the past. We are being saved now, and one day we will be saved. You and I are in the middle there. If you're a believer, you have been saved, and you are being saved now. And that is a process, and it can be difficult. It's a process of sanctifying and knocking off edges, as well as many joys. But one day we will be saved, perfect and complete. And Psalm 126, verses 1 to 3, reminds us of joyful celebration of our redemption and of reaping. But it reminds us equally of the joyful anticipation of the future, full salvation. As we rejoice in the past restoration and expect with joy our future and full restoration, we pray, we labor in sowing and the sowing work of the kingdom of God. We do, as we heard this morning, always leaning on the grace of our ever-present God, ever leaning on the grace of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, working in our behalf, ever leaning on the powerful indwelling Holy Spirit working within us. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Remember with joy and keep praying. As it says in Galatians 6, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let us pray.